The title of today's sermon is The Knowledge of the Son of God. As you know, we have been doing a series on John the Beloved Apostle, and this is number three in that series. And we borrowed the title from Paul to the Ephesians, if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, where this phrase comes from, the knowledge of the Son of God, but it fits perfectly with what we have been talking about in the series on John the Beloved Apostle. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. Well, that's a very, very big order for us, you know, to come to a perfect man. We're not perfect. In Hebrews, this is referred to as the seventh doctrine of Jesus Christ, to go on to perfection, you know, until we measure up to the stature and the fullness of Christ. We'll never reach that in the flesh, so we always have our work cut out for us. The knowledge of the Son of God. It's a beautiful way of looking at it. What we've been looking at in the series with John is the fact that John, the beloved apostle, has been battling Gnosticism. And I'll briefly mention what Gnosticism is again. The Gnosticism of the first century church is not a Gnosticism that is a particular problem for the church today. It is still extant, and you can find almost the exact same Gnosticism still alive in some of the strange mystic type groups. John addressed a very serious problem that was growing in the church of his day. But Jesus Christ, in his wisdom, inspired John to write these messages and to canonize them in the scriptures. And so we have them today. And having them today, I dare say that there are more people who have the opportunity, the ability, and the church background, like we do, to understand what John was saying. It's a very, very important message to us. Let's never look at it as though, oh, this was written to them. Boy, did they have problems. No, it's written to us because we have problems. At the time of John, some false teachers were putting out false doctrine. And the fact that God has saved these words of John for us today, we have the same problem extant in the church today. These Gnostics claimed to know more about the faith than the others. They said, hey, you need to know what we have. This is the way to salvation. What you have is not enough. And these Gnostics considered themselves to be enlightened. And we touched on these concepts in some of the earlier series on John. They thought they were more brilliant, more enlightened, more intelligent than the rest of the population in the church. They said to themselves, we have the answers. And they claimed that the others were lacking in the knowledge that was necessary for salvation. And so history calls them Gnostics. And I mentioned in one of the other series, Gnostics just simply means know-it-alls. They thought they had it all and knew it all. And from Gnostics, we get the word Gnosticism. Now, I'm not particularly fond of big religious-sounding words, but this describes what John was battling. When you hear the word Gnostics or Gnosticism, it is what John was addressing as a threat to the church, a threat to the salvation of the membership, and John saw that it was something extremely hazardous to the church of God that needed to be addressed. The very reason that John wrote what we call 1st and 2nd John is because these Gnostics were gaining influence in the church of God, a wrong influence in the wrong way. The Gnostics didn't teach that Christianity was a way of life of godly principles that are put into action. That's not what they taught. That wasn't Christianity to them. Christianity was something else. Instead, the Gnostics taught that salvation was a matter of accumulating special knowledge, special facts, charts, inundations, different kinds of levels. It was like solving codes and that sort of thing. But We don't see that so much attacking the Church of God today. Gnosticism has a brand new face. Just like paganism mutates down through history, Gnosticism does the same thing. And what the way it presents itself to us today is in certain attitudes in people that would suppose that they would say, we have the edge. We have the inside information. We are privileged more so than other people, especially the people in the world and specifically the people in the church. We are special. We have a pass to get in, you know, like when you play Monopoly, you know, get out of jail free. They think they have, because of their knowledge, they have this loophole to get into the kingdom of God. They say to themselves, we are the elite ones. Well, there is a measure of truth in the very elect being the elite ones, but it's not elite as it might be translated against the rest of the brethren and having a respective person sort of thing. Gnostics feel that they are special because of what they know, who they know, and what their specific station in life is. And that's a false gospel. It's a false teaching. What is the right approach to what we know, to the knowledge that we have been given? John attacked this problem sort of on two fronts. First, as we have seen, he showed that Gnosticism was wrong. Secondly, and most importantly, John showed what true Christianity is. And so what we're going to be looking at today is John's flip-flop version and attack on Gnosticism. Gnosticism means, know-it-all, or we know something you don't know kind of thing. So John is going to approach it by saying, we know, and then he's going to lay out the facts. And as we go through the message today, we'll see that quite often John says, we know this, therefore we're responsible, therefore, you know, we have these things to do and so forth. John wrote that the Gnostics didn't know. They thought they did, but they didn't know. And he wrote that the true church, the true Christians, did know. The Gnostics said that they didn't know. So just like with false religion, everything is turned upside down and backwards. What is right, you know, black is white, and what is white is black. That's what, you know, paganism does, and that's what false teachers do. John said to the church, in effect, you Christians do have a right understanding. Do not let somebody come along and tell you what you have been taught, what you have seen, what you have learned is not enough and something else needs to be added to it. Don't move away. It's almost a parallel quote to what Paul said to the Galatians. I'm surprised that you left the true gospel and went on to another gospel, which is not the gospel. John is fighting that same kind of a battle. Brethren, it is important for us to have that same right understanding that John said to the church at the end of the first century. The church possessed a right understanding, and John was speaking to them saying, you possess a right understanding. Don't let someone come along and contaminate it. 1 John chapter 2. Why do we need the same understanding that the church at the end of the first century possessed? It's because, brethren, we, today, right now, we are in the last days and Gnosticism abounds. Yes, it takes on a new guise, a new face. It's subtle, but it is just as false as it was in the first century. It's a new Gnosticism. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. And, brethren, I am going to be flipping around mainly in the writings of John. So if you have a marker, keep it back there with 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John somewhere, and then another one in the Gospel of John, because what we're looking at in this series on John is John's approach to this problem. 1st John 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. Now some people would look at that and say, well, he missed it, because here we are some 2,000 years later, you know, and we're still looking for the last time. This is a true statement. We are in the last time. If you look at the dispensations that God has set out for the church, you know, we're not pre-flood, we're not post-flood, we're not ancient Israel. We're in this same time zone that the first century church was in. And indeed, we are in the last time. Continuing in verse 18, "And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." So we see John use this phrase, "We know it is the last time." That applies to us today, brethren. Let's not say, well, we might be in the last time. God intends for us to comprehend that we are in the last days. We are in the last time. There's not going to come some major shift, before the return of Jesus Christ. What we have been given is what we are supposed to be living. 1 John 4, just a few pages back. While you're turning there, and I know it won't take you but just a moment, I'd like to quote Peter in a parallel passage. You can just put this in your notes to look at later, 2 Peter 2:1. 2 Peter 2:1, we've quoted it quite often. But he says the same thing, and he knows it from the Old Testament, and he knows it because it's inspired. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies." That didn't stop, you know, at the end of the first century church. It continues on today. Jesus Christ's own words in Mark 13:22. Don't turn there, but just for your notes, because it's a backup scripture that shows we do have to be leery of what is being taught, what is being done, approach to Christianity. Mark 13:22. "For false Christ and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." So that's telling us there will be some, like those that John was writing to, like the true church today, if they're living up to godly principles, there will be some who will not be seduced, to use this word, by the false prophets or the false messiahs, the false Christ, but there will be some that will, and the majority will. At least that's the reference that we have from history, is the great fallings away, the majority goes astray, and it's the few, the small flock, who stays with the truth. Okay, I had you turn over to 1 John 4. Let's begin in verse 1. "Beloved, believe not every spirit." You know what? That is one of the things that Christianity does today, even in the Church of God. We see this. Almost there are people who think anything that is said of a religious nature is good for inspiration, it's good for teaching, it's good for doctrine, it's sound. Brethren, it is not. "Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world." So John is saying what we saw Christ say and what we saw Paul reiterate. Let's turn over to John 12 over in the Gospel of John. Brethren, it is very important to understand that there does exist, even today, an elect people who know and are not deceived. Those people exist on the earth, just as they did at the time of John. Yes, the false prophets were making big inroads. In 3 John, we see Diotrephes had taken over the church. The true Christians couldn't even go to church. They were prevented. John 12, in verse 16. I want to make a point here, brethren, that without God's Holy Spirit, it is impossible to understand. The world thinks that they understand. They think that they know. But I want to show from the Scriptures that even with Jesus Christ's words in front of you, or Jesus Christ in person in front of the disciples, it was still possible not to understand the spirituality, the spiritual intent, content of what Jesus Christ was saying. So people today that wave their Bibles, and they have big churches, you know, whether they're Protestant or Catholic or even Church of God churches, it doesn't mean that because they're saying and hearing the words of Jesus Christ that they understood. Notice John 12 and verse 16. "These things understood not," they didn't understand, understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. So when Jesus Christ was teaching the disciples, there were many things that they saw and heard that they didn't comprehend. Even though the words and the actions were there, they didn't know what it was for, what it meant, what kind of Christian concept was being given to them. John chapter 8, go back towards the front of your Bible, about four chapters. Brethren, you and I have heard, and we know, that Satan deceives the whole world. That's in Revelation 12:9. That's a scripture that we see quite often. He deceives the whole world. And yet, even though God's Word clearly shows there are a lot of false teachers and that the whole world is deceived, there's sometimes in us, in the Church of God, this thought that, well, you know, there are a lot of good people out there and we're all the same. Okay, the purpose of my message today and the purpose of what John is writing is to say that we're not the same, but we don't conclude from that that we're special and better and are a privileged class in that we get to do what we want to do. Brethren, only the true Church of God has the knowledge of the Son of God. Even though you'll see it on billboards, you'll see it out in front of churches, you'll see all over the place things that are catchy, and sometimes you'll even see things that are true, the people in those organizations do not have the knowledge of the Son of God. John 8 and verse 14. Now, these are the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, he was being called into question, like, where's your proof? Who's going to back you up on this? Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know, if you pick up on that each time we come across the scriptures that say, I know. For I know whence I came. Jesus says, I know where I came from and where I go. But you cannot tell. Right, that word tell is the same word that Jesus used right there for I know. It's the word eidō, E-I-D-O. It's a word that means to know and to understand. So Jesus Christ says, I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you cannot understand or know whence I come or whether I go. So Jesus Christ, even talking to his disciples at this point, says, you can't understand. This word, eidō, E-I-D-O, in the Greek, means properly to see. And I'll just give you an example. If I called you on the phone and said, I'm not going to be able to meet with you, I'm going to be late, and you'll go, oh, I see. It means I understand. We use that phraseology even today. It means to know or to have known. 1 John in chapter 5. I'll show you just a couple of these words in the Greek. My purpose is not to get into Greek or to differentiate between the Greek words. There are a few Greek words that John uses for knowing and understanding and perceiving and seeing. But they're very similar, but he distinguishes, and it does make a difference, but that's not the point of what we're looking at today. 1 John chapter 5, if you'll be turning there, brethren. As we saw in one of the series on the Apostle John, we are not in darkness. We do have a unique knowledge and understanding apart from the world. We have been given that. That is a tremendous blessing, to have been given the key to understand the Bible, to know what the Bible says. You know, the recent apostasy, the great falling away that we've all gone through, they held and they taught that there are good men everywhere. In all the religions, there are good people. That is what false teachers said in order to lead us astray. Now, we know that Genesis 2:9, just put that in your notes, we're not going to go there, talks about two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the one that Adam and Eve partook of gave good and evil, not just evil. So there is good. You know, you go to a little league ball game and go, hey, that's good. You know, and when people are playing by the rules, you go, yeah, that's good. Let's not get that mixed up with what we're talking about. 1 John 5 in verse 19. John speaking to that church, he says, and we know, I emphasize that, and that's the same word that we just looked at. It's Strong's 1492, by the way, EIDO. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. Now, that's what the Scripture says. There's a difference. You have to understand from the point of view of God's Word that God says His people are select or elect or special in that way. We know that we are of God. We have knowledge of the Son of God that the world is lacking and cannot comprehend nor understand. First John 5, now verse 20. And we know, again, see, John is combating this Gnosticism, and so they say they know, but John's saying, hey, here's what we know. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. Right? That's an understanding, brethren, that the world doesn't have. People that you work with down on the job, people that you shop with at the store, you know, people you pass on the streets, your neighbors, they do not have the understanding that God has given us. Now, that's going to keep a heavy responsibility on us as we go along. And it's a very heavy responsibility. Continuing on in verse 20, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even the Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So John is making it very, very clear that what the Gnostics were teaching, of some substitute religion, that is not eternal life. That is not the true God. So all of this is countering what has been said. You know, God has given us an understanding. We know these truths. Another word that John uses for know is the word ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. And it's Strong's number 1097, ginosko. It means to know or to know absolutely, to perceive, to be. The different Greek lexicons that I looked in doesn't say this, to be positive or I'm positive, but the connotation, maybe that's something new in the English language. But somebody says, are there any jelly beans left in the jar? And you just went in the jar and ate the last one, and you go, no. Are you sure? And you go, yeah, I'm positive. That's what this ginesco means. I know for a fact. I know positively. I understand. There are no jelly beans. Ginesco is a strong word. It means to know absolutely. And so we'll see that in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2. So we're going to flip around a lot looking at these. But John is going to say over and over, we know, you know, God knows, you know, countering the false religion that he was dealing with. 1 John 5 and verse 2. By this, we know, this is the one, Ginesco, we are absolutely sure and positive. We know that we love the children of God when we love God. There's something that's a very, very strong principle of Christianity is you can't say I love God and I have no use for people. We know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. Next verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. That doesn't make your life miserable to keep the commandments. You know, honoring your parents, not lying, stealing, cheating, all of those kind of things. That does not make your life miserable, fearful, or burdensome, or as he puts it, grievous. Let's go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. This is about the time of the foot washing. And I want to drive home the point that there were times in the apostles' lives, brilliant men chosen by God to be the apostles, you know, in the church that Jesus Christ himself raised up. They had some of these principles laid out in front of them and could not grasp them without the strength, the mind, the power, and love of God in their lives. John 13 and verse 6. Then comes he, that's Jesus Christ, to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Peter said it in a way like, you're not going to wash my feet. Verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do, thou knowest not now. Now, you say to yourself, hey, you know, the foot washing, what can it mean? You know, Jesus Christ is down on his hands and feet, washing their feet. They should have guessed that there's some kind of type or typology or parallel or analogy. What's Jesus Christ teaching? Scripture clearly says, Jesus' own words, you don't know what I'm doing. Looks like I'm washing feet. Peter says, you're not going to do it. Christ says, yes, I am. It looks like he's washing feet. You don't know what I'm doing now, but you shall know hereafter. Now, that's a very, very strong verse to show us that just because there is a picture, a principle, a type, or analogy in front of us, not everybody's getting it. If Simon Peter wasn't getting it. So don't expect, you know, the people that you work with to understand where we're coming from. The world loves its own. That leaves us out. Drop down to verse 12. John 13, verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, he'd been putting his jacket back on, his coat, that cape that he had, whatever it was like, real nice one, and was sat down again, he said unto them, know ye what I've done to you? Christ just got through saying, you don't know, but he asked a rhetorical question. Do you know what I've done to you? And the answer was no, they didn't know. They didn't understand till later. In fact, when Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote their gospel accounts, they didn't include this. It wasn't evident to them. John, much later, put the whole package together. Drop down to verse 34. John ties this back together. And we've seen this all of our lives, even before our conversion, thought we understood it then, just like the world thinks they understand it. Verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. That's not new at all. You find that in the Old Testament. As I have loved you, is the new part, that you also love one another. So there's something there that ties together with what we've just seen. Verse 35. By this shall all men know. We're looking at this word know. By this shall all men, you know, that's next door neighbors, people at work, all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. So this love one to another that's called a new commandment, as Christ demonstrated love to one another, is something that will allow all men to know that you're my disciples. And this applies to us today, brethren. These 12 disciples and the substitutes and the few extras that they had in the first century, they're gone. Their lives have been lived. They are dead in the faith. They're awake. They're sleeping and waiting the resurrection. This is us. How will the world know that we're the disciples, the students of Jesus Christ, if you have love for one another? Turn over to John 17, verse 22. A very, very similar thought that Jesus Christ himself expresses that last night that he's on earth in his prayer to his heavenly Father. John 17, verse 22, he says to God the Father, his Father, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. And we'll see John express that from time to time, that glory that Christ was given, that glory is held out for us as well. That they may be one. Very, very important concept, even as we are one. Why? Why is that said? We're talking today, brethren, about the knowledge of the Son of God. Notice in verse 23. Here's a concept that's totally lost on the world. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know. Again, that the world may know, same thing that he said a while ago, that Christ said a while ago, that you have sent me and has loved them as you has loved me. You see, brethren, the whole world is waiting on us, not on those first disciples. The whole world is waiting on us. The world cannot know what you and I know until we are one. That's what that verse says, that the world may know that you have sent me. What are some of the things that we know in the church today? Okay, here we are in the church of God, you know, scattered, shattered, broken, outcast, you know, having gone through the apostasy. What are some of the things we know that the world does not know, that the world does not understand? But brethren, again, I'll keep putting this caution up here. This is not cause for us to be prideful. It's not a matter of pride. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's a matter of humility. Yes, we are a very blessed people, a special people, an elect people, to know all these truths. But when we properly understand them, it humbles us to realize we've been entrusted with the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the effect that it's supposed to have on us. If we're puffed up, if we're lifted up, if we're arrogant, because I know the truth of God, we don't understand the truth of God, and we don't have the knowledge of the Son of God. For your notes, put down 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Paul gave us this, knowledge puffs up, but charity or godly love edifies. It's not a kind of thing to make us prideful. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. We'll see some of these scriptures more than once when we're emphasizing different points. 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So he's saying that because there are a lot of false teachers and false prophets, that's one of the ways that we know, Genesco, absolutely positive, that this is the last time. So we are living in the last days. Peter describes that in 4:17. 1 Peter 4:17. Don't turn there. That the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. We are in that judgment period. And if it begins first at us, if it first begins at us, you know, this judgment, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Well, that's a long story. The end of them is what we hope for, that we will be one, that they will know the truth. But we can look at it this way, and here's where the little red flag is. What if we are in the church of God? What if we know and we have the knowledge and we do not obey the gospel of God? What's the judgment going to be there? Let's go to John chapter 14 in the gospel, John 14. Let's begin in verse 15. We'll read a few verses here. Begin in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And Jesus Christ is giving the disciples some instructions. This is very near the end of the time when Christ will be on earth. He is going to go away. There's a concept that will be expressed here that is little known in the world, even in the churches of God. Jesus Christ is explaining that he has to be glorified. He has to go back to the throne of God so that God, through God's Spirit, can live and work, guide, direct, empower each and every Christian on the face of the whole earth. Jesus Christ, as a human being, as a man in the flesh, worked one-on-one with people. Yes, he worked with crowds. But Jesus Christ wasn't empowering himself, people around the globe, around the entire earth, when he was in the flesh. It was necessary for him to be glorified. Verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that, and this should be, it may abide with you forever. There's a terrible translation in the scriptures all through here, because the King James translators thought that the Holy Spirit was a third person, and so they use a personal pronoun. They'll use he, him. And the word in the Greek is autos, A-U-T-O-S. It gives the idea of a baffling wind. It is the proper pronoun that we should use when speaking of God's Spirit, because God's Spirit is not another person, and so it can't be referred to with a personal pronoun. Him is wrong. We can't do that. So that it may abide with you forever. So God's going to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, that it may abide with you forever. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth. Now, this Spirit of truth is as we have seen in this series. You know, God is light, He's love, He's truth. Okay, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. There's that same concept again. The world doesn't know. The world doesn't understand. The world cannot receive it because it sees it not. The world doesn't see the Holy Spirit, doesn't understand, doesn't comprehend the Holy Spirit. Neither knows, that's Genesco, world's not absolutely positive about the Holy Spirit. Neither knows it. But you know, so Jesus Christ is saying to his disciples on earth, you know, and this is the word that means absolutely, positively, unequivocally, without a doubt, you know God's Holy Spirit. You know it. For it dwells within you and shall be in you. It dwells with you and shall be in you. Now, there's a concept that's lost on, even on people in God's church. God's Holy Spirit at this particular time, because Jesus Christ was still in the flesh, God's Spirit was with them. God the Father is directing. Jesus Christ had God's Spirit. God's Spirit was with them and shall be in you. When was it going to be in them? On the day of Pentecost. That's when it was in them. That's the indwelling of God's Spirit. Jesus Christ had gone back to his heavenly kingdom, and so he was able to come and live spiritually. Jesus Christ and the Father spiritually in each and every one of the true Christians. 1 John chapter 3. Brethren, God lives in us by his Spirit. All we have is a human spirit, a weak spirit, a very limited spirit. But God lives in us by his eternal Spirit, his all-powerful Spirit, his all-knowing ways. First John 3 and verse 24. And he, that's anyone that is in the church of God, led by God's Holy Spirit, and he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him. This is a concept that's difficult for us to grasp. We dwell in God, God dwells in us. And hereby we know. Here's how we know. Again, that word, we know. Here's how we know that he abides in us. By the Spirit which he's given us. It takes God's Spirit to understand that God lives in us. Turn back a chapter to chapter 4, towards the back of your Bible, 1 John 4, verse 13. Same thought, similar thought. Hereby know we, again, here's how we know that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So John reiterates and touches on these points over and over. But brethren, he says, we know what we know. We understand. The world doesn't. Even the Gnostics who were teaching something else didn't understand this. The Gnostics were coming along with a bill of good. You know, hey, we're the church. We're the true church. This is the way to salvation. That's what the Gnostics said. But they didn't know. They didn't understand. They were off base. Drop down a few verses to verse 16, 1 John 4 and verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. This love we've touched on is the keeping of the commandments, the doing of the word of God. Let's go back forward to, in the Bible, 1 John 2, a little bit. John is saying to us, you know of God's Holy Spirit, what it is, where it is, how it is, and the world cannot know. The world doesn't understand. In fact, what does the world do? The world uses their Trinity, that's a concoction, a thing that they've come up with, as their proof of orthodoxy. If you went to the big church down the street and a great big steeple, the great big cross, bells in the tower, you know, altars, drapes, incense, you know, stained glass, holy water, you know, long pews, looks very, very professional. Looks like it's something that's a very stable part of society and everything. If you walked in there and said, hey, you know, I'm a Christian, they would say, do you believe in the Trinity? And if you said no, then the world would classify you, the world of Christianity, put that in quotes, would classify you as unorthodox or not a Christian at all. You have to believe in their form of the Trinity, which predates Christ, goes way, way back to Satan ascending to God's throne. They use the Trinity as their proof of orthodoxy, proving that they don't understand at all. They do not know. They prove by doing that that they don't know. The scriptures are clear. 1 John 2, verse 20. But you have an unction, a word we don't use in God's church very much. The Catholics have a ceremony that they call extreme unction that is very similar to anointing, but they only do it at someone's last breath. It's when someone is on their deathbed, extreme unction. The word means an anointing, being washed over with oil. You, John is saying to us and to the true church back then, we have an anointing, the people of God, even us today, we have an anointing from the Holy One. In the Greek, that's Hagios, same place we get, you know, Holy Spirit, Hagios Pneuma, or one of those variations. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. All right, now, some people take this out of context and say, okay, if you've been baptized, you know, gone down into the water grave, accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have faith in Christ, you don't have any need that any man teach you. You already know everything. That's not what John is saying right here. It would be like if somebody came into one of our Bible studies and he'd been in the Church of God for 10, 20, 30 years, you know, done the correspondence course, been to lots of feasts, kept the Sabbath diligently. We could say this person knows what we believe, basically. Now, that's what he means by you know all things. They are grounded in the truth. They have heard the truth. That's what he means by you know all things. They knew all things that had to do with the knowledge of the Son of God and his salvation. He's saying, in effect, you have everything that it takes for salvation. You have the Word of God. You have the truth. You don't need to listen to these Gnostics who are coming along and say, you know, join our group, do it our way, and you'll make it. You know all things. You have what it takes. Verse 21. I have not written to you because you don't know the truth, because you know not the truth. He's not writing to them to instruct them and saying, you know, let me give you some things you never heard before. He says, I'm not writing to you because you know not the truth, but because you do know it. That's why I'm writing to you. And that no lie is of the truth. So John is writing to the true church who has the truth and, you know, asking them to diligently hold on to the truth. John's not saying, I'm writing to you to instruct you in the truth because you already know it. He's saying, don't let a false teacher tell you that you must know a different way, you know, that there's a different path to get there. Drop down to verse 27, brethren. John is writing to Christians that have been in the church for a while. They've learned the truth from the apostles. John's not writing to babes in the truth. He's not writing to people that, you know, when they get this letter, they're saying, well now who's John and what day should I go to church? He's not writing to people like that. He's writing to the church. He's saying, don't fall for a false teacher who will con you into thinking there's a different way. You have it. You know it. It's been given to you. And brethren, that fits us today in God's church. It has been given to us. Let's not go off and say, oh, if I go off over here or over there, and we'll fill in the blanks as we go and later, and you can fill in the blanks too, that's the way to get in the kingdom of God. people will come saying, Jesus is here, he's there, he's in the desert, he's in this group, you know, come with us. John's saying, don't fall for a teacher who's going to con you into thinking you need to be doing something entirely different from what you've heard. Verse 27. 1 John 2, verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. Anointing is to set aside for a very special purpose, and that's why we're called now. And you need not that any man teach you. You don't need one of these con men, one of these Gnostics to come in and say, okay, you've got to memorize these different various stages of angels and names and genealogies and all that to get in the kingdom of God. That's the way he was fighting it. Today we would say, you have no need that any man teach you. Oh, you know what? You need to come over to this other group where we got a brand new explanation for a lot of these things. You know, and that's how you save yourself. Know where the place of safety is. Know when the place of safety is. Know who the right leader is. Know what the right organization is. Who's doing, you know, what. You don't have any need that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, so shall you shall abide in him. John is saying, look, you have been taught about Jesus Christ and his salvation and his propitiation and him laying his life down for your sins. And, you know, abide in him is what John is saying. Verse 28, he says it again. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So we're told to abide. You do have the truth. That means hold on. Dwell the way that it has been given to us. Verse 29. If you know, and see that's rhetorical, because he's been telling them over and over, yes, you do know. You do know what Jesus Christ has taught. You have knowledge of the Son of God. If you know that he is righteous, he's saying in effect, you know he's righteous, but if you know he's righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is begotten of him. It should be begotten. You know, we have a measure of God's Holy Spirit. We will be, future tense, born into the kingdom of God. Right now we're begotten. We have that measure of God's Holy Spirit guiding us and leading us. Verse 29 again. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that does righteousness is begotten of him. So the corollary to that would be, if you're not doing righteousness, you're not begotten, and you don't know him. This phrase, doeth righteousness, it means living our own faith. That's what doeth righteousness means. It means living it, breathing it when we're alone, when we're with others. No matter, you know, day or night, doeth righteousness is not, as the Gnostics would have taught, some secret code, some special group, some system to be memorized, or like today, and here's a form of Gnosticism that you'll find in the Church of God today, it's taught that there is safety in placing your faith in someone else's hands. You know, that is not the way we make it into the kingdom of God, by having somebody somewhere saying, you know, if you do what I say, you're going to make it. That's not how it works. Paul makes that very clear in 2 Corinthians 1:24. Don't turn there. I'll just quote a little bit of it. 2 Corinthians 1:24. He says, not for that we have dominion over your faith. Paul was saying the ministry doesn't have dominion over your faith. You, each one of us, brethren, have to be doing righteousness. We have to be living it ourselves. Brethren, could it be that the Church of God today is plagued with a similar Gnosticism to that of the first century? I think so. And perhaps God is giving us some additional time now to do some growing. There is a reason for this additional time. We do not say our Lord delays his coming. You know, we're not supposed to say that. We're on God's time schedule. We were not entirely mature Christians when the Worldwide Church of God broke apart. And we thought so. We thought, you know, come Lord Jesus, we're ready. You know, we know it all. We've done it all. We've seen it all. But subsequent facts have shown us very clearly that the Church of God was not mature enough. It was not entirely complete. In a lot of cases, more emphasis was put on form than substance. You know, we looked like a church, but there were some real weaknesses throughout. Just for an example, I've used this one before, and maybe you've heard me say it. But suppose back then, let's go back then, you know, we can apply it in our own meditations and examining of our consciences today. But let's go back to when the worldwide Church of God was extant. Say you were driving to on your way to church, on your way to services one Sabbath, and let's say that you have an important duty. You know, you got to set up chairs, or you got to give a sermonette, or you're the one that, you know, has to unlock the door, or, you know, something important. And you pass one of the brethren. You know, we had big churches back in those days, 200, 500, 700. I've been in congregations in excess of 800, you know, weekly Sabbath, you know, and you pass, you know, one of the many brethren you noticed, you know, still had his green bumper sticker on there, and he's one of the church people, and you see him sometime in church, and he's broken down on the side of the road. I don't know if his drive shaft fell off, he's out of gas, has a flat, or whatever. What do? In those days, hey, I've got an important job at church to do. You know, if I don't get the chair set up, people won't have a place to sit, church won't start on time. And in some cases, you would have gotten in trouble, you know, with whoever's in charge. If you got to church late, you know, didn't unlock the door, didn't, you know, turn on the sound system, whatever your important job was to do, you would have gotten in trouble, quote unquote, for not stopping to help your brother on the side of the road. Let alone if you were stopping to do something or you were late because you were really, really doing something important, like helping someone through a spiritual difficulty. And that's where our Christianity of doeth righteousness often comes in. What if we see a brother that's in a relationship that's potentially harmful or something like that? You know, James touches on this. You know, we should turn one around if we see somebody having trouble. That's what our Christianity is about. That's what we should be doing on the Sabbath, and that's more important than if people have to wait and start services 15 minutes later or something like that. We didn't have that maturity. We didn't have that growth. And so you can see we kind of have a modern-day Gnosticism where there was something more important than what God says to do. Now, I simplified that a whole lot, but the point is there that we didn't do with righteousness, as we saw in that scripture just now, all the time. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. Brethren, our salvation depends on our growing out of whatever kind of Gnosticism exists today, maturing, going on to perfection, as we saw with the opening verse today. 1 John 3 in verse 1, I like it when I find some of these, discover these little jewels. In the King James, it starts off, "Behold." Well, that's that same word that we've been looking at, to know, edio, Strong's 1492. It means understand and know. Well, you know, being raised in Louisiana, when I see the word behold, it doesn't automatically translate understand and know. To me, behold kind of meant like look out, something like that, or there it is, but not understand and know. But when we learn these things, and in Bible studies and so forth, we do, we can go back and then we understand the verse a little bit better. And allow me to substitute understand and know rather than behold. Understand and know, 1 John 3:1, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Okay, so we're being told by John here, understand what kind of love God has put on you, placed on us, bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, that's not some kind of sentiment. That is something that is real. Just like if you went to that Little League ball game I was talking about a while ago, and there was some little boy got knocked out, and he said, "Whose son is this?" You know, and this is Junior, and that's Daddy. That's what this means. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. We are the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not. There's that knows again. There's a lot of play on words here. The world knows us not because it knew him not. You see, there's this thing about knowing and knowing and knowing. And John is attacking this Gnosticism. You think you know it all? You think you got all the answers? No, this is what we know and the world doesn't know. Drop down to verse 5. And you know that he was manifested, speaking about Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus Christ appeared. You know it. That's what he's saying. To take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Verse 6. Whosoever abides in him sins not. Now, how do we read this scripture? Because we all sin. That means we're not practicing a sinful life. It means if we're a bank robber, we have quit robbing banks. If we're an adulterer, we have quit committing adultery. If we dishonor our parents, it means we quit dishonoring our parents. Sure, you'll slip up once in a while and say to your dad, who do you think you are? Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Dad, please forgive me. That's not practicing sin. That's a slip up. That's because we're weak. But reconciliation has to be made. Whoever abides in him sins not. Whosoever sins, living a sinful life, hasn't quit. If you're a drunkard, you continue to be a drunkard. If you're a homosexual, you continue to be a homosexual. Whoever sins has not seen him, neither known him. You don't know God if you continue to sin. If you know God and God is love, then you buy into that. You become that. That's who you become. But if you're still a sinner, you don't know God. You've neither known him. Drop down to verse 13. I put this verse in because this came up just recently. Sometimes our brethren are surprised when they're nice and they're treated in a horrible, disrespectful, mean, spirited manner in return. But it was the same in John's days. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. The world loves its own. Verse 14, 1 John 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. This is an important scripture, brethren. How do we know? The verse starts off, we know that we have passed from being dead, because the wages of sin is death. If we are sinners, we're going to die. But we have passed to eternal life. We have eternal life waiting for us. When does that take place? We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. You see, we didn't expect that. We haven't been taught that. We haven't lived that because we love the brethren. No, we're going to pass from death to life because we keep the Sabbath, or because we tithe, or because we go to the feast, or because we're in the biggest church doing the biggest work. That's not what it says. We know that we have passed from death to life. This is a salvational issue because we love the brethren. Now, what is this loving the brethren about? Let's finish that verse. He that doesn't love his brother, he that loves not his brother, abides in death. That's talking for us in God's church. That's talking about eternal death. We don't get a second chance. We don't get another go around. Judgment is on us right now, as we saw just a while ago. So we see here, looking at verse 14, that it doesn't have anything to do with if we have the biggest radio station, the biggest TV station, the most publications, the right organization. But the truth, we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Now, that's what the scriptures say. Brethren, to teach something else is to be teaching a nouveau Gnosticism, a new age Gnosticism, a new one for our century. Verse 15, whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. Strong words. And then John points out something that they're all very clear, because they know the commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. And he finishes verse 15 by saying, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So, very strong words. If we're not loving the brethren, we don't have eternal life. John's spelling that out. Not Gnosticism, these emendations about how to you know, come out of the flesh and be spirit that the Gnostics taught in his day, and not the false religions that, you know, go about as true religions today. We have to be very careful about what our Christianity is. And we seek our approval from God and not from men, brethren. Verse 16, 1 John 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. All right, now that we've known most of our lives, even before we were in the true church. We perceive the love of God because Jesus died for us. You know, Jesus Christ loved us so much that he gave his life. God the Father gave Jesus, and Jesus gave his life. But let's finish the verse. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, a lot of times we might say something like, well, you know, if the opportunity ever came up for me to lay my life down for the brethren, I'd be glad to do it. I ran across something on the internet the other day where a man was talking about the 144,000, and he misread this. You know, the scripture that says we love not our lives to death, he read that to mean that these people didn't die a physical death. And he misapplied it. Loving not your life unto the death is what this verse says here. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You know, do we have the capacity to go into the hospital, and when we're praying for someone, and we do, we naturally pray for people. When we see somebody hurting, you know, we have this natural affection that God has given us, and we go, oh God, please make them well. But can we bring ourselves to the point of seeing somebody on a ventilator or a machine and say to God, honestly, in your prayer, God, take me, let him live. And see, that would be kind of a form of laying your life down, being willing to lay your life down. God's not going to do it. You know, he's not going to hit you with lightning and another guy jump up. He's not. But that's the attitude that we ought to have. And then that'll carry over to where when we see somebody making a grievous mistake, that we do whatever it costs, whatever it takes, whatever sacrifice must be made to turn our brother from the pit. That's the way we lay our lives down from the brethren. Hey, I might get fired. I might get, somebody might say something ugly to me. I might, you know, be demoted, moved out, whatever. We lay our lives down. We put it all on the line. We seek first the kingdom of God. First, that's our priority. I'll mention that again just a little bit later. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5. Brethren, we're talking about what we know. And you and I do have the knowledge of the Son of God. 1 John 5 and verse 13. John's going to tell us why he's writing these letters. This is, you know, 100 years, about 100 AD, and so it's at the end of the first century church. Why did John write these letters? These things, 1 John 5, 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He's telling them, look, you have it already. You don't need to go off to one of these groups that says, we know the secret way. You know, do it our way, be in our club, be in our group, we'll get you there. That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, that's not once saved, always saved. That's not a we have it made attitude. That's not what he's saying. He says you have everything necessary. Now it's up to you. Don't go off, you know, in the wilderness or off following some leader, you know, on an ego trip or something. You have eternal life. The words of God. Verse 20. Drop down a little bit. Here's something else that we know. He's telling the people of that day and us over and over, you know it, you know it, you know it. Now do it. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. You see how many times he says, you know, you know. He's given us an understanding. We are a small flock, brethren, but we have this understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, God the Father and Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This is the way to go about it. Let's go back to 1 John 3 again. Let's go back to the beginning of 1 John 3. Well, almost the beginning. Let's begin in verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Already, not, you know, at the end of the millennium, not when Jesus Christ comes back. Now we are the sons of God. We're begotten by God's Holy Spirit. We have become a new creature. God's Spirit has united, superimposed itself on our human spirit. We're the sons of God. Not the rest of the world. The rest of the world are not sons of God. Don't ever say, oh, we're all sons of God. That's used in the scripture sometime in a generic sense. You know, the angels are sons of God. He is talking about literally, spiritually being the children of God. We are in the family of God. Now we are the sons of God. And it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. He's going to give us another, but we know. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, in his glorified state. We'll be like that. Drop down to verse 5. 1 John 3 and verse 5. And you know that he was manifested. You know, he appeared. He was in the flesh to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Jesus Christ came, and he came in the flesh. And John is answering some questions that do not particularly concern us today. For example, you know, they were saying Jesus just seemed. That was that docetism that we talked about. He seemed to be in the flesh. No, Jesus Christ came, shed his blood, took away our sins. There's no sin in him. Drop all the way down to verse 17. 1 John 3 and verse 17. John keeps going back to what Christianity is. You know, we know what real Christianity is. It's not the big church with the bells and the tower and the altar and the stained glass. And it's not a lot of other things that passes for religion. It's how we get along with our brother, seen or unseen. You know, it can be a brother that is weak, you know, with amputations, broke, you know, with no credentials or respect from the world at all. He's still our brother. That is the way Jesus Christ says, if you have done it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. That's true religion. That's pure religion. You know, the fatherless, the widows, and that sort. That, you know, can't help themselves. Do it for them. Jesus Christ says, I take that personally. You did that to me. He says something very similar in verse 17. 1 John 3 and verse 17. But whoso has this world's goods, I got my 401k or my 403b or my money in the bank, you know, I'm secure in every way. And he sees his brother have need. Almost reminds us of the story of the guy going to church a while ago. He sees his brother has need. And he shuts up his bowels of compassion. I've got something more important to do. I've got to go be a Christian. I've got to go, you know, do whatever it is. Shuts up his bowels of compassion from him. How dwells the love of God in him? John is saying it doesn't. The love of God's not dwelling in him. My little children, verse 18, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. You know, hey, I'm in the right church. I'm in the good church. I'm in the church that's been around the longest. I'm in the church that's got the most literature, the most people, whatever, you know. But let's not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Open up our bowels of compassion. Help somebody where you won't ever even get a smidget of credit on the face of this earth. Nobody will ever know you did it, you know. If there's someone hungry, leave a bag of groceries at their door. Don't even let them know that you gave it to them. You know, do it secretly. Now God will provide. Verse 19. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. That's the way we know. By doing it in deed and in truth. And hereby we know. You know, not something that the Gnostics are teaching. You know that there's all this flamboyant stuff where you're brilliant and getting, you know, credit for it. Serving somebody that you know, might even die next week or whatever. Hereby we know that we are of the truth. That's how we know we are of the truth. And we're talking about the truth of the knowledge of the Son of God today, brethren. And shall assure our hearts before him. But you know what? even when we do this, we're weak and we're in the flesh, and sometimes we'll say to ourselves, as Christians, I'll never make it. How can I do this? There's, you know, too many sick people. There's too many needful people. They're too far. They won't listen. They won't do it. I'm too weak. My sins are too great. You know, I don't deserve God's love. You know, we can't live up to what John's saying. He realizes that his words are very strong. And he adds this in verse 20, 1 John 3 and verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, you know, and our hearts will condemn us if we have the right attitude. I'm not doing enough. I'm not doing it right. I'm not serving. I'm not loving the way God says. But if we're trying and our attitude is right, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Goes back to that knowing. God knows all things and he works out all things. All things work together for the good. You know, God's doing that. And like Paul says in Hebrews 13:5, I'll never, very emphatic, leave you or forsake you. 1 John chapter 2. So, brethren, we've seen very clearly over and over, and John is also known as the apostle of love. We demonstrate our love toward God by the way that we interact with our brother, our relationships with each other. Do we do absolutely everything possible to ensure that our brother has every opportunity to be in the kingdom of God? That's what's really important. You know, we never hold back. Now, I'll admit to you, when I first came into the Church of God, I had this attitude. I remember thinking, wow, I found out about the Sabbath. I found out about the holy days. I found out that my sins were forgiven. I'm ready for Jesus to come back, you know, in effect saying to heck with everybody else. You know, who cares about the Russians, Ukrainians, you know, South Americans, people in Mississippi and Texas and Missouri and Arkansas, you know, I'm ready. You know, we can have that. Do we absolutely do everything possible to ensure that our brother has every opportunity to be in the kingdom of God? That's what we're living our lives for right now. If God gives us 5 years or 50 years, it doesn't matter. We're here to love our brother. And the true love of God, the keeping of the commandments, is to help our brother attain the highest position in the kingdom of God that he can. That's the job of a wife to her husband and a husband to his wife, to make sure that our mate has time to pray and to study and an atmosphere where, you know, your mind can be focused on the things of God and become spiritual and attain to our maximum potential in the kingdom of God. 1 John 2 and verse 9. We touched on some of these in some of the earlier series. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. So God's saying, you know, you have all the wisdom and spiritual understanding and all that, but if you hate your brother, you love less your brother, you don't have any use for him, you're still in darkness even now. Verse 10, he that loves his brother abides in light. It's a very straightforward statement, loving your brother. And of course, Christ, you know, answered, you know, who is my neighbor? And he picked somebody that we least likely thought would be his neighbor. We need to do the same thing with who is our brother. He that loves his brother abides, lives, dwells in the light, and there's no occasion of stumbling in him. That's, you know, that's a very strong statement. There's no chance that he's going to stumble and fall. If you love your brother, there's no chance that you're going to mess up. That's a really good thing to read. There is none occasion of stumbling in him. As I mentioned, we touched on some of this, but let's continue. Verse 11. But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness. And the reason I have it in today's message is because of this next part. And knows not where he's going. John is saying in verse 11 that if you hate your brother, you don't understand where you're headed. You don't understand. You knoweth not whither you go, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. So we can say, hey, I'll get around to reconciling with my brother one of these days. But until then, look at what John says. You don't understand where you're headed. You're headed in the wrong way. Verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. You don't have to do these other things, you know, religious kind of things. You know, say a rosary, you know, pray the Stations of the Cross, you know, do whatever it is in the Church of God that people ask you to do to be seen and receive, you know, your accolades and so forth. John says in verse 12, your sins are forgiven you. That's for God's purposes. That's what God's working out for His name's sake. John is showing us that true Christians will not fall for deceptions. There are an elect bunch, group of Christians that aren't going to fall for the false religions. Being truly led by God's Spirit, we will follow His principles in our relationships. You know, and you let the chips fall where they will. Do we fully understand what John is saying to us? We need to have as our priority, as it says in John, was it 6:32 or 33, seek first the kingdom of God, our priority, our highest priority. We need to have as our highest priority the principles John is setting forth in these verses. 1 John 4 and verse 6. This applies to us in the Church of God today. Even if there is some Gnosticism that we have to come out of, we have to keep going on to perfection. 1 John 4 and verse 6. We are of God. He that knows God heareth us. John is saying when you know God and the principles of God and what God stands for, you're going to hear what John is saying. He that is not of God hears not us. They'll go off on some wild tangent. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So John is saying what we've been looking at in these scriptures in today's sermon. He's saying that if you understand this and it makes sense and you're ready to apply it in your lives and make it your priority, he says, if you know God, you understand these things, and that's the spirit of truth. But if you say, no, I don't need to do that. The way I'm going to get in the kingdom of God is I'm going to keep on doing what I've been doing because, you know, we've got this inside track and so forth. He says, that's the spirit of error. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. For love, that's keeping of the commandment, is of God, and everyone that loves is begotten of God and knows God. So he's saying that if you're not loving your brother, if we're not loving one another, then we're not begotten of God and we don't know God. 1 John 2. John's making it clear that if we're on the right track, we will not be drawn away by a spirit of deception. There are only two ways, God's way and Satan's way. But, brethren, I personally find this very, very scary because, you know, even Mr. Armstrong used to say it. There are people who are sincerely wrong, you know, whether they go off to be an Episcopalian, a Presbyterian, a Methodist, a Catholic, or whatever. They think, boy, I'm in the right place. And in the Church of God, too many people say, I'm in the right place. And we know they can't all be right because they're going off in different directions, believing different things. And the test is, how do they feel about all the other brethren? Even the ones that are off track, are we trying to help them, trying to turn them around, loving them, serving them, you know, taking the gap that they're throwing our way? You know, Satan spices his way up to be real appealing. You know, that he's good at that. 1 John 2 and verse 2, speaking about Jesus Christ, He is the propitiation for our sins. He's made payment for our sins. He's more than removed our sins, covered our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It comes back to extending beyond our brother in the church to understanding that Jesus Christ, when He died, it was for all men, even though they're still in the dark, even though they don't know yet. God has big plans for the entire world. And what we do today impacts that entire plan of God. Verse 3. And hereby we do know. Again, see, John is pointing out over and over and over. We're the ones that know. not the Gnostics who claim to know. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep or are keeping his commandments. That's the way we know. If we're breaking the commandments, then we don't know God. Verse 4. He that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5. But whoso keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we're in him. So if we're doing this thing, and it's all wrapped up with this commandment about loving your brother as yourself, and loving God means loving your brother, and so forth, that's the way that we know that we are in him. So John was writing to a church that had a great deal of knowledge and understanding, just like the church of God today. He was saying to them, get on track, stay on track, practice the true principles of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 in chapter 2. 1 John 2 and verse 13. He's going to speak to everybody in the congregation. I write unto you, fathers, that's the daddies, the older men in the church, because you have known him. Yeah. That is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, you know, people newly baptized, because you have known the Father. He's saying to all these people, you know it, you've been given it. Don't go off on some wild goose chase. 1 John 2 and verse 14. This is our closing verse in today's sermon. 1 John 2 and verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. See, brethren, we are responsible for what we know. You know, play on words again. We're responsible for what we know. We have the knowledge of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and how he gave his life for us.